Good morning. Welcome to our study in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 56, Earth's Darkest Day. Because we studied the last chapter of Luke's Gospel in the Easter season relating to his resurrection, today's focus will end our study in the book of Luke after more than a year, actually, of studying here at Grace Baptist. We'll end in chapter 23, verses 44 to 55, actually 56. The final hours on the cross and the burial of Jesus is the subject. Now, the NIV Student's Bible has a caption right here at chapter 23 that's interesting. It says, "Final glimpses of Jesus," meaning both his suffering on the cross and his resurrection appearances, so that many believers over the period of 40 days could witness his resurrection. But Luke's focus today is on Jesus' last words on the cross at the end of his suffering from noon to 3. And the miraculous events that took place at that time. Now, in our previous study, we considered, for instance, glimpses of Jesus' suffering and the effect that it had on the people who saw it, specifically Pontius Pilate, Simon of Cyrene, the weeping women along the way to the cross, and the two criminals on the crosses next to Christ. In these next six verses now, verses 44 and following, Luke takes us to this mysterious period of darkness which fell across the world in the middle of the day while Jesus was on the cross. And while many people had been asking the question now for over 3 years, who is this man who stills the water? Who is this man who heals the blind and makes the lame to walk? And who is this man who casts out demons? And who is this man who speaks the word of God in the Old Testament scriptures with such authority? But now, on the last day of Jesus' earthly life, some are answering their own questions with words like those words of the centurion, "Surely this was the Son of God," in Matthew and Mark's gospel, and Luke's version, "Surely this was a righteous man or innocent." And those who perceived what had happened in Jerusalem were beating their breasts in grief and anguish at what had happened. And the crowds dispersed. So they'd never seen anything like this. So I've entitled this chapter, these verses, Earth's Darkest Day. And for most people in Jerusalem, that darkest day seemed to start out like any other day. Passover celebrations, family reunions. And as the sun came up early, the trumpets awakened the city at sunrise. Everything seemed as usual until the crowds heard of what the leaders had done, that someone was going to be crucified. So for the apostles of Jesus, though, this is not an ordinary day. It's the follow-up of a night of horrors and the arrest of Jesus, completed by Governor Pontius Pilate now, who has given in to political threat and the hateful Jewish leaders crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So most of the disciples had fled into hiding, while some tried to follow from a distance. John's gospel gives more detail now about the words of Jesus when he is crucified and on that cross to his mother and other discussions that took place while he is on the cross in those first hours from 9 a.m. till noon. But Luke now, the historian, writing as much as 15 years later, moves right into the mysterious hours of darkness in verse 44. It was about, he wrote, the sixth hour, which is noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. Matthew mentions an earthquake. And the timing of these events clearly declared it to the audience, to the people there, to be a message from God. But today, some people can quickly say about the timing of this sort of thing, it's just providential coincidence. Surely the phenomenon of darkness is an eclipse of the sun. But it's still a message from God, isn't it? So for them, that's not an issue. But for those who read the scriptures, I think we have to ask a question here. What is the connection between the suffering of Jesus and the darkening of the sun. Now, Paul revealed in four references, in four verses, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, that the creation has everything to do with God's plan for what's to happen on earth. So in verse 19 of Romans 8, he said, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now you have to ask a question here. Does creation mean the creation of heavens and the earth and all the things that exist? Or is he talking about creation of the race of man and the activities of men, or possibly both? Then verse 20, "The creation was subjected to futility." Is that just Adam and Eve in the garden receiving the curse for the fact that they had sinned, the ground being cursed and so on? Or is it speaking about all creation suffering some effect of sin having come into the world? And he says, "Not of its own, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, God did that to Adam and Eve and the race of man so that they would struggle and find hope and faith in the promise, which was through the seed of the woman. Then he goes on to say in verse 21 that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that curse will be lifted. But for we know, he says in the final verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now. So Paul sees a definite connection between the creation and God's hand in what he's doing to bring salvation and his message to men. Now, Paul also references creation as the direct work of Christ in the second person of the Trinity. Listen to this in Colossians 1:16. "In him all things were created, both in the heavens," including the sun, of course, "and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." The connection between Jesus Christ and his creation is a union. "He is before all things," in verse 17 he continues, "and in him all things hold together." There is clearly this relationship established between the Creator and his creation. Now, the Life Application Bible presents an amazingly simple and beautiful description of what this really means. Here it is. They wrote, "All nature seems to mourn over the stark tragedy of Jesus' death." It's so simple, but so real. Nature seems to respond to what happened. And even John in his gospel in chapter 1 likens Jesus and his creation to the relationship of light and darkness. Listen to these words in John's gospel 1 at verse 3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that's come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In that statement, light and darkness is an illustration of what Jesus does in a spiritually dark world. But now at the crucifixion, as Luke writes, the terms are clearly literal about light and darkness. So the theological truth of who Jesus is screaming out at the cross for the whole world to see that this is earth's darkest day against the Son of God, and the heavens themselves are telling it literally in terms that everyone then can understand. This was God doing something. In other words, God is putting the theological truth into literal terms. In other words, creation is preaching its own sermon. In other words, the Creator is speaking through his own creation. And the kind of darkness is never a blessing. It's some kind of omen from God, and they know it. It's very different from what some of you enjoy when you enjoy darkness. Like some of you I know who drove miles and miles north to experience that eclipse of the sun and take some photos. And you enjoy the weirdness of the darkness in the middle of the day when the sun is blocked out. That's okay if you enjoy that sort of thing. But that's not at all what this was. This is an omen from God. And by the way, eclipses only last a few minutes. This was 3 hours throughout the afternoon. So the three gospel writers who tell of this blackness of the sun don't agree with an eclipse or a storm or a volcano. And by the way, Passover is always observed at full moon. But eclipses, solar eclipses, can only occur near or at the new moon, which is weeks away. So the gospel writers are presenting a miraculous darkness as a message about the judgment of God. That's the message. Darkness came over Egypt in the days of Moses in 1400 BC. Exodus 10:21 tells us, and it was clearly a judgment sign. And in the New Testament, Peter actually uses darkness as a description of hell itself, as a literal place. Listen to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 2 at verse 4. God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So this is a case of divine intervention when God blocked the sun. And the prophets had spoken about this. Generally speaking, Isaiah says, he forms light and creates darkness in Isaiah 45:7. And specifically, marvel at this, Amos in chapter 8 and verse 9. After his introduction verse, when he says, when the new moon is past, in other words, the time of eclipse is past, it will come about in that day that I'll make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That's what Amos prophesied. What else could Amos be talking about besides this event at the crucifixion of Christ? And he goes on then to talk about the dispersion of the Jews, which would be harmonious, of course, in parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem just a few years later when the Romans take over and the Jews are driven out of the Holy Land for 2,000 years. So for 3 hours, the land, the whole earth at least, maybe though some suggest just the localities in Palestine, but the whole area is covered in a deep darkness. We have to ask the question, why? Certainly as an omen of judgment, but imagine from Jesus' point of view in suffering, as the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecies, how this might be viewed. As one commentator beautifully said, it was as if the Father had pulled a veil over the cross to hide the suffering of his Son to experience death with some privacy and without distraction. These were the silent hours. In the previous 3 hours, there was public discussion at the cross, the taunting of the crowds and the soldiers. And there was Jesus praying. There was interaction with the thieves. And Jesus speaks to John, and Jesus speaks to his mother. But at the time of the darkness at noon, there is silence until the very end of his suffering in that silence of darkness. So from the sixth hour of midday to the ninth, we have no record of anyone speaking at the cross. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in Matthew and Mark's gospel and tells us what the darkness is about, because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that tells us that it is the judgment of God that he's enduring for sin. And the sin was on his Son. So Paul interprets all of that for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he became our substitute in judgment. He's not a sinner, but our sins are imputed to him to bear. So in the darkness of that day, he was experiencing the spiritual separation from the grace of God and from the presence of his Father to an eternal degree the wrath of God Almighty against sin. So God the Father separates himself from his Son because he cannot look upon sin. Now it's interesting that tomorrow for our vacation Bible school, one of the first things the children will hear about each and every day is that heaven is a beautiful, holy place where God is, and there can be no sin at all in that wonderful place called heaven. And so the teachers will hold up their little card that's folded and show the golden heaven image, and then that golden image can turn to the image of blackness, which shows the children about sin. And then fold that little thing, if you can learn how to fold it, because it's very complicated for me to figure that out, so that the red distributes the blood of Jesus in the mind and thinking of the children, and then to the white one, which shows the perfect, clean heart of those who have trusted in Jesus. So this very idea, so simplistically, can be communicated to children, that Jesus paid the price for our sin so that we can be made perfect and fit for heaven. No matter how long it takes you to try to comprehend the degree of Jesus' suffering, you'll never reach the end of it. It's incomprehensible. How can Jesus endure the eternity of punishment for us? That's impossible for us to comprehend, but he is an eternal being, and he qualified for the task. But your best way to, I think, try to comprehend the suffering of Jesus is to simply read the Apocalypse and notice what's going on in heaven, where everyone and every created thing seems to be on the same theme, as in Revelation 5:9, a new song is sung in heaven. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, are saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And every created thing in heaven and in earth and under the earth, join in. So the darkest hours of human history deliver Jesus as the Lamb of God to suffer and die on that cross, bearing the wrath of a holy God against the sins of men and our sins as well. These are the hours of the pangs of hell in the total darkness on the cross from noon to three. As the sun sets in the midday sky, it blackens itself before the eyes of men, that they can know that even creation agrees with the judgment of God. So at that time, notice verse 45, the veil in the temple is torn, an amazing thing, without definition or description. It separated the most holy place of God's presence from access by those who were not qualified. And it was very much a meticulous part of the rituals of Israel to be careful to enter the first curtain into the holy place, and the second curtain, this veil, only by the priest once a year, specially determined. So that very strange phenomenon, which suddenly rips the temple curtain from top to bottom, what could tear such a curtain, thick and woven of linen twine? In Exodus 36, it's described as blue and purple and scarlet, now torn from top to bottom. It has no explanation. But the writer of Hebrews does explain it in chapter 10 at verse 21, because he tells us very directly the meaning of it all. As not an accident from an earthquake, it was an act of God to remove the old way of accessing God through the Levitical system of the priesthood. And now a new and better way of accessing God is available to all believers directly through Christ, our high priest. Hebrews 10 at verse 19, he says this, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil of his flesh. That writer, by the Holy Spirit, immediately makes application. to our Christian lives, to your life and mine. Here's what he says because of what Christ did to make that access available. Since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as the practice of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So miraculous things are occurring during this time of suffering. The sun darkens and the hand of God somehow rips the veil from top to bottom in the midst of the holy place where the presence of God can now be accessed. Notice verse 46. It tells us of Jesus' completed response now as he speaks his last words of the Father's will. With the words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. So he was conscious that his suffering and his sin bearing is completed. John's gospel gives us in chapter 19 the clear word, "It is finished," tetelestai in Greek, and then says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Those words tell us clearly that our Lord was successful in his work and comfortably returning to his Father. So it assures us that he is in fact the Lord of life and death, and of his own life that he voluntarily chose to give at that time. Exactly in that fashion, that was the plan, a sacrifice to purchase the eternal salvation for his people. As Paul described it in Ephesians 1:7, on the chart at the front of our auditorium, you'll see that is the key verse for Vacation Bible School. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Notice in your Bible, if you look at Ephesians 1:7, it continues with these interesting words, "which he lavished upon us." Let me say this. How hard is it to worship a God who has lavished his grace and eternal favor on us? It's not hard at all. For those who understand what God has done, it's not hard to worship at all. It's not a burden at all. It is a great privilege. So the centurion, who is in charge of this crucifixion now in the next verse, was coming to some new conclusions about this Jesus, this professing spiritual king of the Jews, according to the plaque that he had nailed above his head on the cross. Well, he's now seeing and thinking things differently. This Jesus, he's watched him from the early morning hours when they were arresting him, moving through the hours of accusation and scourging and the brutal treatment on the road, carrying the cross to the hill of the skull, the cranium. The cranium is the word that Luke uses. Seems like an unusual word instead of Golgotha, but Luke knows that his readers are going to be Greek readers, so he uses that word, the skull. And so this centurion has observed Jesus along the way, unlike all the others that he has crucified, because that's his task. And he's accepting the plight of what is occurring to him. The centurion sees all of that. Then he sees the darkness and the earthquake. And so this executioner of a centurion does his usual job against what would seem to have been just another rebellious Jew hanging on a cross. But now Mark's gospel declares that this man's conclusion, his thoughts, his observations, cause him to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's obvious to him, this man was unique. This man was innocent. So the people watching, notice now in verse 48, they're filled with horror at what has happened. They sense that this was a mistake. They strike their chests in grief and dismay, knowing that God has spoken something of judgment because of what has been done. So they retreat to the city from this place. And many of them, no doubt, deep down, may know that they're guilty before God. If they have been shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and now they know that God has spoken. You know, it's very possible that 50 days later at Pentecost, when many thousands of Jews are converted at the apostles' preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, that it happens because they sense their guilt because of what they saw of the darkness of the cross and the suffering of Jesus. Now, the next verse tells us the response of the believing women who had followed him from Galilee. And they didn't dare go and help with the burial, but that courageous man, Joseph of Arimathea, seems to have no fear at all, goes to Pontius Pilate, demands by Jewish law the body of Jesus, receives it. But the women, not so daring, but in faithfulness, do what they can do. They try to follow from a distance, and they notice exactly the place where the body is laid. Then they go back on the Sabbath, obeying the laws of God, to come back again and to anoint his body properly. So these are the responses to that horrible, dark day when the world saw its worst hand of man presented against the Holy Son of God. What a thing to think about. What a thing to rejoice in. Jesus paid the price. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these verses again and to meditate on them and consider the people, the responses, the things that were happening as the Lord Jesus completed the program that was designed in all eternity to bring a bride of people from this world back to him. So we thank you for our salvation through the provision of the cross of Jesus. We ask your blessing now on each listener in Jesus' name. Amen.